Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We're looking at the first 24 verses this morning. Title of our study, Foolish or Wise? Luke 12, Foolish or Wise? As you find yourself your way to Luke 12, let me share something out of Psalm 53. David writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Well, so much for the theory of man that we're basically good. We got a few bad apples, but even they can't help it. God says, no, inherently we are born sinners. And then we demonstrate and prove that he's right about us through acts of sin. And what he's laying out there is that, well, there are those who just say, well, I just don't even believe in God. God says that person is a fool. But I would suggest to you, the people we're reading about in Luke 11 and 12 and in this section, even greater fools than those who say there is no God. Because here are a group of men who say there is a God, who claim to know and believe in God, who are even representatives of that God. But they live as if God didn't exist. Their whole focus, their whole perspective on life is temporal. They're concerned about what men think of them, and they're concerned about what they can get from others, and they're concerned about, well, everything and anything temporal, but they're not really looking ahead. They don't have God's perspective, and we're going to see that that's a major issue for the Lord. If you lack God's perspective, you'll lack God's priorities. So even your prayers will be, well, misdirected, and then your plans. Well, it all starts with a perspective. And so what our Lord does here in Luke 12 is he, first of all, exposes the foolishness of hypocrisy, of oppression, of greed, of being earthbound, while he extols the blessings of integrity and reverence and trust and contentment and faith and the hope of heaven. The context for the things we read here really was in our last chapter, where Jesus had been accused of working by the power of Satan. He hasn't really gotten over that, we're going to see. And so he starts to deal with the religious leaders. We read there was an innumerable multitude of people that were gathering together so that they trampled one another. So this is the scene. It's just intense. It's going to be exciting. As Jesus has been ministering and the crowds are flocking in upon him. But he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. This word hypocrisy, or the word hypocrite, it actually comes from a Greek word that originally had no negative connotations, unless you didn't like plays, because if you went to a play, they'd have four actors playing multiple parts, and they would use masks to change the person they were playing. So they'd have a mask that made them look all happy, or they had a mask that made them look all mean, or they had a mask that made them look all sad. But they were just wearing a mask. They were just playing a part. That's what Jesus says he sees in these religious leaders, these Pharisees, the very people who were accusing him of being in cahoots with the enemy, but actually were speaking for the enemy, as we saw last time, in doing so. He says that their hypocrisy is like leaven. Now, leaven is used 24 times in Scripture, 11 times in the Old Testament. All but two of them are negative. 13 times in the New Testament, most of them are negative. And leaven, if you're unaware, it's just yeast. It's a good thing to know if you're going to bake. Because we had a brother here some years ago, and we used to do a little fellowship dinner on Friday nights. And he made these things he called biscuits, but he should have called them hockey pucks, or paperweights, or even doorstops. They were hard as rocks. Why? For some reason, he didn't really get the whole leaven and yeast thing. And it's a really good thing if you're baking bread, but apparently not so good if you understand it in its spiritual sense. Well, why? Because, well, leaven, it permeates completely. You mix it into the dough and you no longer see it, but then you get to see its effects. It's, again, if you're baking a good thing, the bread begins to puff up. Spiritually, not so good, because that's a picture of pride. It's a picture of the politician, full of hot air, you see. And so in bread, good. But in spiritual things, not so good. It permeates completely. It spreads imperceivably. And then ultimately, it overwhelms and overcomes. And so he says, take heed and beware. Be careful about the leaven of the Pharisees. In Mark's gospel, he says, take heed and beware the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We don't have time today to go into all the things that they were mixed up about, confused about, but he says what they taught wasn't right. Here's the crazy part. They were teaching God's word. They were the only ones that had the word of God. But Jesus had to clarify, didn't he? He came and said, you've heard it has been said, but I say unto you. Well, the Pharisees were the ones doing the saying. The Sadducees were the ones doing the saying. So he's saying, be careful about false doctrine. Why? Because it will introduce itself imperceivably. It'll work completely and corrupt whatever it gets into. And then he says, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. He says that in Mark's gospel, chapter 8, verse 15. The Pharisees, very religious outwardly, but inwardly, as Jesus showed last time and continues to show this time, corrupt, inwardly confused. Herod, he was absolutely a mess. He was, he had a religious background. He certainly knew about who God was. I mean, he was building the temple at this point. But the bottom line is Herod was completely corrupt. He was completely sold out. And so then he says, take heed of the leaven of malice and wickedness, or actually in 1 Corinthians 5:8, make sure you put away the leaven of malice and wickedness. And he tells us why in 1 Corinthians 5:6 and Galatians 5:9. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, all of this is a warning to his disciples. Don't get caught up in or get taken, in by these people. Because they look like something they're not. They're playing a part. They're wearing a mask. They're pretending to be something they just aren't. Well, he says then in verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after have no more that they can do. But I show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The first sin, the first foolishness that he reveals is that of the Pharisees, these hypocrites who, they did what they did to be seen of men, to be thought highly of men, but they disregarded what God thought of them. Now he deals with one of our most basic human experiences, and that's fear. And there was good reason he was warning his disciples not to fear men. You see, these guys were going to eventually be arrested. They'd be brought up on trial. They would die painful, horrific deaths for their testimony to Jesus. And so he's saying, listen, you can't be afraid of people, those who kill the body. You should have a reverence and a fear of God, because he and he alone has the power to save or to cast into hell. So he's saying, I say to you, fear him. Now I was thinking back and looking forward. You know, in the book of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar, after getting the news that though he was ruling the world at that time, his empire would not continue. And he would be replaced. The Babylonians would be replaced by the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And so Nebuchadnezzar, in denial of that revelation, he builds this giant image, or has it built, and then he plays the music and he says, I want everyone to bow down and worship my image. And if you don't, you're going to be cast into a fiery furnace. Well, Daniel's friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego just say, that isn't going to happen. Our God's able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, well, I guess either way, we're done with you. And so they are cast into the fiery furnace. Of course, they not only survive that experience, but they get to testify what it was like to be in the fire with Jesus as they look and see not three, but four walking around alive in the fiery furnace. But the issue there was worship. The demand was worship of an image, and really the man behind the image. The penalty for refusing was death. When you look forward, Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist will be on the scene. We will have one world government. We will have one world economic system. And by the way, the Antichrist will have an image made unto himself. The demand will be the same. The goal, the plan, worship the image of the Antichrist. The penalty for refusal is the same. These are eerily similar. The penalty will be death for refusing to worship the image of this beast, this Antichrist. And by the way, the early church, they believed these things would happen literally and actually. And most of the prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. And those that have been fulfilled literally. Those that haven't been fulfilled, well, they too will be fulfilled literally. And so, you know, there was a time, it's called the Dark Ages, actually, but where the church got away from, well, believing that these things were literal or could be understood or that they would actually happen. So they started teaching, no, it's not real. It's just, you know, symbolic. Here's the interesting thing. There has been a return in the last century, especially, to the idea that these things are going to happen literally. And in our generation, this generation at this time, when we begin to talk about one economic system, well, it's not just like Bible thumpers and stuff talking about that stuff. The politicians are all talking about the need to recognize the global economy and how we're interrelated. There's something happening in Copenhagen in December where they're getting together to talk about the greenhouse gases and all of the different issues related to saving the planet in that area. And here's the interesting thing, is that they're looking to create a global government. It's not my idea. I'm not saying, oh, you know, this isn't some, you know, crazy idea. This is their plan in order to save the planet. And it's presented and it makes kind of some sense if you see it from their perspective. I mean, what good does it do for us to reduce all of our emissions here in America if India and China and other countries are just upping theirs? No, it has to be a global agreement. And the only way to get that global agreement is to get the leaders of the various, you know, nations. And there's over 190 nations involved in all of this. And so it's just interesting that we're living at a time where this thing, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. Listen. The penalty, once Antichrist is ruling and reigning for refusing to bow down, will be death. So we see it in the past. We see it in the future. How does that play out? Well, most of us aren't threatened today if we share our faith. He'll talk in a moment about the importance of confessing him before men and the danger of denying him before men. But don't miss this, that we have opportunity just about any and every day to stand up and just say, hey, you know, I heard you say something. I just want to let you know that isn't what the Bible says. People are constantly misquoting the Bible or misrepresenting the Lord or confusing what he teaches with what people have taught about what he teaches. And he's saying, don't be afraid. Now, he's telling them, don't be afraid of death. But many of us are afraid of even just sharing our faith. We're afraid of what people will think of us. We should be more concerned what's going to happen to those people and what God thinks of us, because he's given us life. Well, the bottom line is the foolish man fears man, but the wise fears God. That's what he's saying. The fear of the Lord, we know it's the beginning of wisdom. It is the starting point of knowledge. That's why people can be highly educated and very brilliant and come to such bizarre conclusions. Why? Because if the foundation is wrong, if the premise is wrong, if the perspective isn't God's, well, the end result can't be what God intended. The fool, and he mentions here, well, there'll be oppression, and the fool oppresses the poor and helpless. The wise revere the Lord and care for the widow, the orphan, the needy. And then he says something that not everyone would agree with today, but certainly, well, I do, and I hope you do, that your value is determined by what God thinks of you. You are of more value, he says, than many sparrows. Now, to most of us, that makes sense. Yeah, they're just sparrows. And by the way, Peter would hate this. He says, 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins. Do you know that they sold them for food? I mean, it's a sparrow doesn't look like much food to me, but the really poor people, that's all the meat that they were getting. And what he's saying is, you are of more value. Why? You're created in the image of God. You are loved by the one that made you, separated because of your sin, but delivered, redeemed, forgiven because of his sacrifice. So our value is determined by what God thinks of us, and our security is in his love for and his commitment to us. He promises never to leave, never to lose, and never to forsake us. Well, also I say to you, Jesus goes on, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now he means to confess openly. And again, he's talking about just sharing that you believe in him and that he is the Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life. I've noticed that if you talk to people about religion, lots of people are cool with that. And if you even say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, they're fine with that. But when you begin to say Jesus is the only way to the Father, people aren't so cool with that, are they? And it's like, oh, you're just so narrow-minded. You're just a religious bigot. And what about all the other religions? Here's a simple answer. They're wrong. Not everybody wants to hear that. You might have more tact than I do, but I have less time with, you know, those people than you might. No, the reality is you can't say, as some are trying to, well, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe in Buddha. I also believe in Muhammad. I also believe in... No, Jesus is the one that made the exclusive claims. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So when people say, well, what about? Well, I just have to bring them back to, well, this is what Jesus said. And by the way, I'm confessing him in doing so. I'm confessing not just that I believe in Jesus, but I believe he is who he claimed to be, and he did what he came to do. Well, you know, there are some in our day, as there have always been, who are more covert or undercover or secret agent Christians. Even Nicodemus, who interviewed Jesus, wanted to do it by night. There's good reason for that. He wanted it to be a private interview. I'm not attributing anything negative to him, but he was a secret, covert follower of Jesus, as was his friend Joseph of Arimathea until Jesus died. And then they just came and said, hey, we want the body. We want to take care of him. Joseph of Arimathea actually lets Jesus be buried in his own tomb. And that's a very expensive item, by the way, in those days. Now, Jesus is only going to need it for a couple days. But Joseph doesn't know that at this point. And it's important to see it. They believe, but they were unwilling to share. And you may be in that same position. Now, he's not threatening you if you don't tell people about him, then he won't confess you before the angels. What he's saying is don't pass up this opportunity because if you know, if you really believe Jesus is who he claimed to be and that he alone can save people from their sin, you are going to end up sharing him. And by the way, if you're like, well, I got to tell you, I've denied him. I'm worried about what's going to happen to me. Peter denied Jesus. He did it 3 times. He denied that he knew him. He even swore saying, I don't know this man. I don't know what you're talking about. But Peter confessed and repented and was forgiven and restored. This same guy who denied the Lord preaches Jesus on the day of Pentecost, confesses him before the masses, and 3,000 people give their life to the Lord. So he's not saying if you've ever messed up in this area, you're done. No, what he's saying is think about it. There are many ways to deny the Lord. I have to tell you, there's never been a time in my life, if you asked me, that I wouldn't have told you that I was a Christian or that I believed in Jesus. At 5 years old, at 10 years old, at 20, at 25, at 40, I've always believed in Jesus. But I can tell you now that he was not Lord of my life till I was 27 years old. I always knew he was the Lord. He just wasn't my Lord. Why? Because I never submitted to his lordship. I just gave lip service to who he was. I really did believe in him, but I never really gave my life to him. And so I would confess him with my mouth, but in my lifestyle, in the way I lived, the things I did, the things I engaged in, I denied him. Hey, that's exactly what he warns us not to do. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were saying the right thing, but they were doing the wrong thing. And so if you find yourself, well, thinking, hey, that's kind of me, well, then you, just as I did, you can repent. You can say, I've always believed in you, but in reality, I've never surrendered my life to you. I'd encourage you to do that today. Well, he goes on in verse 10 to say, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. That sort of nails that, doesn't it? But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who comes to testify of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of our sin. And when we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we are pushing away the only one that can bring us to Jesus. You see, he's the teacher. We're going to see that. He's the one who comforts us once we confess our sin. He's the one, Ephesians tells us, who seals us until the day of redemption. So he says, hey, if you've spoken against me, I'll forgive you that. But you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you'll never be able to work that one out. And then he says, when is the key word in verse 11, when they bring you into the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Listen, if you're a teacher, you need to know, you need to pray, you need to prepare, and then you need to preach the word. It's absolutely essential that you do those three things: pray, prepare, and then preach. And by the way, I'm primarily a teacher, not a preacher. What's the difference? A preacher is someone who teaches with a view towards persuasion. And I am trying to persuade you. Now, I'm not selling Jesus or marketing Jesus, but I do believe that he is who he claimed to be. So I don't want you just to buy into the idea or believe intellectually or affirm verbally that Jesus is Lord. I want you to surrender your life. And that's the difference, the only difference between teaching and preaching. The only other difference, if there is one, would be that the instruction is to preach the word, to make sure this is the stuff that's going out and being planted in the hearts of men. Well, he does say, when they bring you in, don't worry about what you should answer. He's talking about his disciples being arrested and brought on trial. This, by the way, happens to them again and again, literally. So he's preparing them for something they'll face eventually. And he's saying, I don't want you to be afraid when it happens. And I don't want you to worry, well, I don't really have anything prepared. What if they ask me to share? Oh, they will. But when you get to share, he says, you can rely on the Holy Spirit. Why? He's the teacher. He'll bring to your remembrance the things he's taught you. He'll tell you things to come so he can reveal things that you've never even learned. But yet, you do have to rely on him in those extreme examples. And the reason I share the difference is there are some who read this and they're like, well, I don't really need to prepare. I don't need to pray. I just kind of like, I just wait on the Lord and see what he wants to say. I'll tell you what he wants to say. He wants to say all this stuff. He wants us to preach the word and not just the pastors and preachers. He wants all of us to preach his word. And so he's saying, you can trust me to give you everything you need at the point of extremity. And by the way, an awesome thing happens. And he does say, the Holy Spirit, verse 12, will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So you don't have to worry about what you're going to answer. Those first disciples, Peter and John, arrested, and they've been ministering and they've been preaching, and listen to the comment made about them. It's Acts 4:13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. See, that's it. That's what we want people to know. Not just that we know what they don't know, but we know the one who made them and loves them and gave his life for them. Well, again, everything has to do with our perspective, because our perspective will determine our priorities. Our priorities will lead our prayers. Our prayers will ultimately determine our plans. And so there's a guy who... he's in the crowd. He's listening to this whole thing. Verse 13, he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" I love how Jesus responds to this. Jesus is on a mission and he's willing to do just about anything and everything except get caught up in some nonsense between these two brothers over their inheritance. I mean, if you came with a real need, he's going to meet it. No, he does actually meet the real need here. He goes to the heart of what's really going on with these two, as he said to them, note to both, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Now, most advertisers assume we really don't believe this, because advertising is built on the idea that, well, we believe that if we can get that thing or get this stuff or we can acquire those goods, that we'll be happier and healthier and, well, life will just be all that it could be. But the problem is, he's saying, our Lord is saying, true life isn't about the things we possess, amassing things to ourselves. Now, I got to be honest, I have a problem in this area. I think most people do. By the way, Pam and I married 35 years. And so over 35 years, you're going to have some stuff, you know. We started out with very little. Most of you know I was a musician. We used to be able to move in a VW bug, not bus, bug, because we just didn't have anything. And then we worked our way up to the VW bus. And then we had the moving van. And then we had the moving van and five trucks. But, you know, gradually you get to where you have more and more and more stuff. And without spending too much time on it, let me just say today we have her stuff, we have my stuff, and we have our stuff. And when we get together and we agree we have too much stuff, I'm like, well, some of that stuff of yours really could go. And she's like, well, some of that stuff of yours really could go. But my problem is, I think I might need that stuff sometime. And she thinks she might need her stuff. The only stuff that we're in agreement on is our stuff. You know what our stuff is? It's like the pictures our kids drew when they were in third grade, or the report card they brought home that didn't have any D's on it. You know, you'd like frame that thing. And so some of it really matters. But here's the truth about most of our stuff. And I got to tell you, because you could think, oh, he's way into stuff. I can still park in my garage, which is more than I could say for some of you. I don't know which of you, but I'm sure there's some of you that would give anything to be able to park in your garage, but it ain't going to happen. And it's because of stuff. And so here's what I realized. Here's what the Lord's showing me. Most of the stuff that I'm hanging on to, not only don't I need it, but I actually could give it away right now to someone who really needs it. And if I ever did need it, I actually have enough money to buy it again. And so it's kind of crazy that you hang on to stuff. I hang on to stuff. We hang on to stuff that someone else needs. We don't need it. We could reobtain it if it ever became necessary. And I think that because I want his word to make a difference in my life and in your life, when he's saying, don't miss this. Beware of covetousness. We saw last time that covetousness can be about wanting what others have. you know, you need more. But covetousness is a two-eyed monster. It looks at what others have and wants it, and it looks at what I do have and wants to hang on and hold on and keep it. So he gives us a little parable to explain how foolish all this is. He spoke a parable saying, the ground of a certain rich man, verse 16, yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? You see, this guy has a real problem. He's not consulting the Lord. He's not considering others. He's just, I have and I need and I'm going to build and I'm going to enjoy. But it was all about him and his stuff. And he says, what a fool. This is it for you. The night is coming. And by the way, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. I think that means that death is an appointment. That the day is already determined, or at least, at the very least, God knows and we don't, the day of our death. But check this out. That as he shares all this, Solomon kind of thought through this. Now, Solomon, in the Old Testament, we're told he was the wisest man that ever lived. And he was severely distressed when he realized all this stuff that I worked for and acquired and built. And I mean, he had this amazing kingdom, not just the wisest, but one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. And he said it really stressed him out when he realized that he didn't know if it would go to a wise man or a fool. All of that work, all that planning, all of that care, all of it, it's going to be passed on. And you don't even know for sure if the person who will have it next will be wise with it or even see the value of it. And so he just says, hey, this is it for you. What's this guy doing? He doesn't have God's perspective, so he doesn't have his priorities. And he's not even praying to God. He's praying to himself. He's talking to himself. Self, soul, I have so much. Man. So his plans, they're awry. He's focused on the temporal and he's about to lose everything that matters to him. And he says, so is he. So we can apply it. Verse 21, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He's not saying it's wrong to have stuff. He's just saying it's wrong to be focused or fixated on stuff. Well, in any case, this guy blinded by temporal earthly treasures, and that's a sign of a fool. And God, again, calls him a fool. So, again, what we believe about the afterlife, about eternity, will determine how we behave in this life, the here and now. There is something else. It's been a decade. It's hard to believe. Y2K, do you remember it? Those words have any meaning now? We were freaking out. Oh, not me and not most of you, but there were a lot of people freaking out. Oh, the computers are going to crash and we're not going to be able to ship any goods. And so people were gathering up all this stuff in preparation for the great devastation. And it never came. We actually had family on Pam's side, but family that got into this whole thing. It's extended family, you know, related to family of family. And I was talking to her brother one day, and I'm like, what are these guys going to do? I mean, they had all the dry food, they had all the water, and they had their little compound, and they were out in the boonies, and they were just like ready for it. And I'm like, what are they going to do if it really happens? How are they going to protect all that? And he says, oh, they got guns. And I'm like, they got guns? Let me see. Like, I can't find that in here. It's like, did you know that one of the warnings about the last days isn't just having stuff? Because if you have stuff in the end days, that could turn out to be an okay thing. But it's about hoarding stuff, being unwilling to share that stuff. It's already an issue. If your next door neighbor doesn't have any food and you have food, you're supposed to share your food with your neighbor. And so I can't really see how it works out. And these people were Christians. So I don't see how you're going to get your stuff and guard it with guns and then stand before God and say, well, Well, I didn't know I was going to die. I thought I was going to need all that. That's what's happening here, you see. Well, he says then in verse 22, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life or what you'll eat or about your body, what you'll put on. Isn't that exactly what was happening a decade ago and still is happening for many today? Life is more than food, the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. That word consider is so important. It means to look at and learn from. He's saying you can just look around, look into nature, consider the ravens, and be aware. God's aware of them. He cares for them. He provides for them. And then he asks three questions touching on your value and your abilities or inabilities. The foolishness of worry and anxiety. He says, of how much more value are you than the birds? He's saying, God takes care of the birds. Won't he take care of you? I mean, of how much more value are you than the birds? By the way, we are of more value. Not everybody in our generation would agree. No, we're all equal, you know. Even if you believed in evolution, which makes no sense, you'd have to say we're the highest evolved species, which I don't believe at all. I believe we were created perfect and fell from grace in the garden. And so it's like we were created in the image of God. That's the testimony of Scripture. You can't get any better than that. And because of sin, we're separated from God. And because, well, of his love, he sacrificed himself for us that we could be reconciled to God. And so he says, just look at the ravens and see his care for them. You are of more value. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? This is actually a funny question if you think about it. If you're real young, you may still be growing. If you're like, you know, late teens or 20s, you're probably done. Well, not completely done growing, but done growing in height. And here's sort of an interesting phenomenon. If you're worried about getting taller, just stop worrying. You're going to get as tall as you're going to get. I don't think there's any way to really stretch that. But it's worse than you think. Not only are you going to stop growing at some point you're going to shrink. And it happened to me. I used to wear 30, 34s. Well, I still do, except for they're reversed. And so not only did I grow the wrong direction, but I shrunk 4 inches in the process. That I'm really still pondering. But the issue is, he says, you can't make yourself one iota taller. You can't get any taller. You can't add to your stature. And by the way, he is talking about physical stature, but we use that word in other ways. And the Bible makes it clear that it's the Lord who raises one up and puts another down. So even in your stature among others, this is true. And then he says, if you're not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? In other words, if you can't take care of these kinds of things, why are you stressing over the rest? Consider the lilies. I think I know why he says this. He says, consider the ravens. And guys are like, yeah, ravens, they're kind of cool. And then gals are like, ooh, ravens. And they're like, but consider the lilies. Here's for you. And he says, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And then he says, yet even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If so, then God clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow thrown into the oven. How much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Well, he then gives some instruction. Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. And it's stronger in the Greek. It's emphatic. He's really saying stop seeking after just food and drink, worrying about those things. For all these things, the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows you need these things. He's saying, what's the difference in you who believe in me and those that don't if you're stressed over the very same things they are, if you're focused on obtaining the very same things they are? But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. You know, Matthew says, seek first the kingdom of God, but there's no difference. He's really saying, make this your priority. See things from the eternal perspective. Make the kingdom of God your priority, making sure you're in it and functioning for the King of Kings who'll return to reward our every work. And then he says, all these things, everything necessary, everything essential will be added to you. The fool, it turns out, worries about everything, but the wise are at peace, resting in the goodness and the promises of God. Finally, he says, do not fear, little flock. And I love that picture because it reminds us we're the sheep of his pasture. He's the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd protects and provides for his sheep. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's just saying, hey, if your treasure's here, you'll leave it all behind. If your treasure's all there, it awaits you. And doesn't that help? When he says, don't fear what man can do, what's the worst thing he can do? Kill you? Well, that just takes you to your Lord and to your treasure. Don't worry about what men think of you. Worry about what God thinks of you and worry about what's going to happen to them. Don't fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And Titus, I got to read it to you, and then I just have one other quick verse, and we'll conclude with this. Titus 3:3 says this, speaking of where we were and how far we've come. We ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God and Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He's saying, listen, in Christ Jesus, we should be free from hypocrisy, free from the fear of man, focused on the purposes and promises of God, sharing Jesus, relying on the Holy Spirit, free from covetousness, focused on eternity, a heart for and treasures in heaven. If that doesn't describe you today, Isaiah 55:6, a prescription. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. The Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people. He's here, present, enjoying the worship and attention that we're giving to, the worship of him and attention to his word. And so he's saying, if you don't know where you're at with him or you're sure you're not in a right relationship with him, seek him today. Call on him today. Let the wicked forsake his way, lest any think, okay, I'll just say, yeah, I believe in you. I receive you. No. You're going to be required to forsake your way. The unrighteous, your thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He'll have mercy on him and our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have taken us from darkness to light, from death to life, from hopelessness to hope, from anxiety to peace. You've given us your perspective, Lord, on life, on people, on stuff. And it's good, Lord, to be reminded that those that don't know you are all about what's the here and now, the temporal, because, well, it's all they see, it's all they have. They have nothing to look forward to, but we have everything to look forward to in you. So enable us, Lord, help us bring to our remembrance as we walk through this week these things. And Lord, if there'd be any today who perhaps just like I was, they've always believed in you. They've always confessed you, always said that you're the Lord. But in their heart of hearts, they know they've never surrendered to you. that they haven't lived their life for you. They've been unwilling to confess you before men. Everything that you say is foolish, that defines them and describes them. But Lord, you want them to be wise. And you want them to be secure. You want them to be transformed. And so I pray today, if there would be any of you, perhaps you've always been a believer in Jesus, but have you really committed your life to him? Have you surrendered your life to him? And if not, do it today, knowing that he's present and that you're believing it. You're tracking. You're at the point where you can make the most important decision you're ever going to make. It will not just change your life temporally, but eternally. If you're ready to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. You gave your life for me. I'm going to give my life to you. You suffered and died for me. I'll live my life for you. If you've never done it and you're ready to do it, raise your hand and hold it high. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. You will be born again. You will be forgiven and cleansed of all your sin. He says, a new creation, a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new. Awesome. I see your hand. Anyone else want to join this brother and say, me too? I want to give my life to the Lord right now. Maybe you need to rededicate your life, and that would be fine too. You just need to make sure when you leave this auditorium, you're right with the Lord, that you're rejoicing in the Lord, that you're walking with the Lord. Anybody else? God bless you as well. Awesome. And you, awesome. Thank you, Lord, for these brothers and sisters. Anybody else? And we're going to pray. God bless you. Anyone who wants to pray along, and certainly those who raise your hands, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love, for pointing me to the cross. And I believe you died for my sin. You were buried. You rose again. I give you my life for now and forever. And I thank you with all that's in me for this gift of everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family. Awesome, you guys.